Joseph of Arimathea, a trophy of God's grace, to be used of God, to be held up by God as someone to be noticed, to be imitated. What a privilege that is. I just find myself, I have to confess to you that I had cast about what to preach on this. I had come up with an idea. And then it was on Wednesday that I heard a young man preach on Joseph of Arimathea at the chapel, one of my students, in fact. The concept just spoke to me. And I immediately scrapped my message and did the study on Joseph of Arimathea. So this is hot off the press or something, I don't know. But I had not preached on this before. But I found here a person worthy of bringing it to your attention. A man whose involvement with Jesus and with Jesus' death, I said this morning, is often relegated to a footnote mention. But here is the story of a man of faith who struggled with taking a stand for Jesus. But in all the true characteristic of a hero, conquered his fear in the end, did the right thing, did the loving thing. And I present to you the story of a hero of faith, Joseph of Arimathea. I want to share with you the concept, trying to break this down a little bit chronologically, Joseph's background. We recognize that he was a Jew. We know that this is without a doubt because of his name. Jewish name, his place of origin, Arimathea, a city of the Jews, the Bible tells us, his position with the Sanhedrin. He was one of the counselors in the council of the Sanhedrin. And this fact that he's a Jew is significant because the Jews alone, of all the people of the world, were given the revelation of God and his truth. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Gentiles at Rome, says in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, "What advantage then hath the Jew?" By the time he writes, the Jewish nation as a whole had rejected Christ. He's writing about the blessings that God has given to the Gentiles and that the Jews are rejecting. So he says, "What advantage then hath the Jew?" He answered this in verse 2, "Much, much advantage, every way, but chiefly the greatest advantage, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God." Oracles of God, a term that the Gentiles used, but it was the word of God. It was the revelation, the visions and so on from their gods. And he says the oracles of the true God were given to the Jew. I want you just to settle on that for a moment and realize that if at that time, from the time of the Jews on, when God made it a nation, bringing it out of Egypt, if you had dropped into planet Earth anywhere, you would have not had a place of worship. You would not have the word of God unless you came to Israel. So unlike today, where almost anywhere you can have access to the word of God and the study guides and that type of thing. The Jews were given the word of God and then were to be a light to the world and attract people in, which very often they did when they were living correctly. In Galatians 1:15, Paul says it this way, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace." Brother Jeb, we were talking about this when you were going through Galatians. And I've read the same things, that this was the theological separation. This was his salvation and so on. I think rather that the focus he's making here is that he was a Jew while they were Gentiles. You see, this separation from his birth was not a choice of his. It was the choice of his parents, and that was because they were Jews. But how he appreciated this later, how he was separated, in fact, unto God. He was called aside from the way the world lived. He grew up in Tarsus, which was, we know now, a university town. All the different teachers from around the world would gather there and have their disciples and so on. He saw the world for what it was. He saw the world's philosophies for what they were. And all this did was to convince him all the more that God had separated him to a proper purpose. Separated from the world, separated to God by thoughts and ways and thoughts by virtue of being a Jew. Again, Joseph of Arimathea, his name was Joseph, Matthew 27:57, named Joseph. He grew up with the name of an Old Testament hero, one of my favorites. Joseph of the Old Testament, a man of true faith who suffered persecution by blind prejudice, and that from his brothers, but became a savior of Israel. He forgave his brother's sin and said, God used this in spite of you. So, I don't know, you have the name of a man, of a hero of the faith, might have instilled something within him. And then he was of Arimathea. Matthew 27:57, of Arimathea. Luke 23:51, he was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews. Where is Arimathea? We're not sure exactly. The ancient Christians Eusebius, back in the 2 and 300s AD, and Jerome in 347 to 420, held that this city was Ramah, the birthplace and burial place of Samuel. 1 Samuel 1:1, there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim. I've underlined the Ramah part. That was the basic name here. Later in the story of Samuel, it's just shortened to Ramah. Of Mount Ephraim, telling us the mountain range that it was in. His name, this is the father of Samuel, Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph. You remember Zuph for a moment, an Ephrathite from the city that would be Bethlehem later. This Ramathaim Zophim, the Zophim part comes from this Zuph, and the final name of it all means a lookout hill. The hill, elevated place from which you were to look out. And the Zuph part was added in because of the people that were sent there. So this was a boy from the hills of Ephraim. I don't know if he was a good old boy. I don't know if he was a farm boy, cows or lambs or something. I don't know what he did. I don't know what the hills produced there. But we find that this led to the next thing. And being in Samuel's city, reading the scriptures, you have the name of Joseph, and you're in the birthplace, the residence, the burial place, they could probably point to a spot, where the great prophet Samuel, the one who anointed the kings, first kings of Israel, heritage there in Arimathea, if Eusebius and the others are right. But he became rich. I don't know whether he sold the farm. I don't know whether he had a business there. Roadside wool stand. I don't know what he had. But he became rich. Matthew 27:57, there came a rich man. He's known as being a rich man. He looked like it. He probably walked like it. He certainly smelled like it. He didn't exactly smell like the farm boy from the hills, He had whatever it was in those days that made him look like a rich man. Now, we don't know the reason for his riches, but we do know this. He was a rich man. And that, and because of that, we know he was blessed of God with material possessions, but we also know that this was often a stumbling block to faith. Let me take you back to Christ meeting the rich young ruler, tells him, how do you get eternal life? He says, well, you know the law. You keep the law. He says, well, I've done all that, but I don't feel like I've got saved yet. And Christ points to the essence of the law, love, love of God, love of man. And he says, well, then sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. Cast away what you count as important now and come follow me, the thing that's truly important. And he walked away. The reason he walked away is because he had much riches. See. Well, just after that, Mark 10, Jesus looked around about and saith unto the disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? What we see as a blessing, well, you know, hoping to win the lottery and so on. God says, it is a terrible weight. The disciples were astonished at his words. Rich means blessed of God, right? Jesus answereth again, saith, children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches. And that's the key. Trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. They were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, well, who then can be saved? If us dumb poor fishermen people, stand a chance, we thought that the people blessed of God with riches, they would be walking closer to God all the time. They're farther away. Who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Do you see where this puts this rich man? This boy that came out of the hills and came to Jerusalem with his wealth, the lure, the trust in riches would have set him opposed to faith in God. James 2, 6 and 7, do not rich men oppress you, he says to the Christian church there, and draw you before the judgment seats? Do they not blaspheme? King James margin says the word blaspheme could mean revile or slander, that worthy name by the which you are called, Christ. This sets us up then to be amazed at Joseph's great work of heroic faith. We see again that he moved to Jerusalem. This is where he served in the Sanhedrin. This is where he planned to be buried because he had just finished. The word is a new tomb, but it means a fresh tomb, freshly done, freshly hewn out of the rock, out of the Petros. And so you don't go to the expense of having skilled people cut a sepulcher out of the stone if that's not where you're going to bury yourself, see? So he moved to Jerusalem. This was now his home. And he was a member of the Sanhedrin, Mark 15, 43, an honorable counselor. We use the word counselor for various things. A counselor is an attorney today, a man who does counseling with troubled people. But this word refers to people that were in the Sanhedrin. They met to counsel together, and each one would offer his counsel, his wisdom concerning these things. One of the things about rich men is that they had their hands in a number of things. They were keeping aware of market forces. They would be wise in what they could say about these things. So the Sanhedrin, it was the highest Jewish tribunal made of 71 members in Jerusalem and the two lower tribunals of 23 members each in Jerusalem. A counselor then, the very word means one who counsels,
offered his counsel when asked. And he said that he was an honorable counselor. I think this certainly implies that not all of them were. He was set apart. He was known by the people who knew him as an honorable counselor. But this word honorable has the sense of influential, wealthy, and respectable. Not dirty old man wealthy, but respectable, influential.
So a man of position. I want you to sense him now with the money hard-earned from the hills of Ephraim one way or the other. And influential. I want you to see him walking down the street where the lower people are bowing and curtsying and offering goods and so on, and that he has a retinue of people with him, and when he wants something done, he sends people to get it done. I want you to see this man. This is Joseph of Arimathea, known, kept the name of where he came from. Perhaps there was a local accent, something like that, that set him apart, and everybody says, "Where are you from?" "I'm from Arimathea." Let's look at Joseph's faith. We find that he is what we would call today messianic. He was a messianic Jew. Mark 15:43, who also waited for the kingdom of God. Luke 23:51, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. Waited in both of these verses is the word for to expect. This is the word that Mark is saying, it's present middle that he was continually looking for, he was continually expecting. Luke uses the imperfect middle, referring to the past and a repetition of things in the past that had been looking for and continued to do so. It was not a perfected action, it was a continuing one. I want to give you a sense of what this word means, how this word is used in the Bible. This is the word waited or expected the kingdom of God. It's the word used of Simeon and Anna in the Christmas story. We remember Simeon and Anna who saw the baby Jesus at the temple and rejoiced. Let me read you their story in Luke 2, verse 25. "Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting, expecting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. And he comes up to the couple and the baby and proclaims what God is going to do." Verse 36 to 38, "There was one Anna, a prophetess, one who could reveal the revelation from God, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which would be 84 years a widow. She chose never to remarry. I'm not saying she didn't have a choice. She may have. She was a godly woman. She had been married for 7 years. When her husband died, she gave herself to God. She had been a faithful wife, I'm guessing. She knew what it was to dedicate herself to a husband and to a home. She decided to do that with the Lord himself. So 84 years she had departed not from the temple. I don't know where she slept, this woman that was 84 years a widow, and therefore quite a bit older than that, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. She, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise, as Simeon had done, unto the Lord, and spake of him to all that looked," that's our word, "waited, or expected for redemption in Jerusalem or possibly Israel." Paul also uses this word For receiving a guest, you'll recognize, some of you from the deacon board will recognize that these statements were more recently made by Heidi to the deacon board. But Romans 16, 1 and 2, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Centuria, that you receive her. The word receive is this word, to welcome, to expect, and then to welcome as a guest. That idea is in this, that you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that you assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. That was pretty much what we were given, right, Brother Jim? For she hath been a succorer of many and of myself also. So taking this back to Joseph, he was looking for it. This is the child looking for Christmas morning. This is the one expecting, looking for, anticipating, and welcoming it, making room in his life to make that new kingdom a part of it. The second thing is that we see this faith of his was producing good fruit. That's always a good sign. Luke 23:50, he was a good man and a just. The Greek order of the words is he was a man, he was existing as a man, good and just. Hidden in the Greek here is that word for existing. Now, I checked with Brother Jeb on this, and it shows that this was a consistent practice of his life for Joseph. The two words are significant, not quite the same. We find both words in Romans 5:7 where they're contrasted slightly. Romans 5:7 says, for scarcely for a righteous man, that's the word translated just in our verse in Luke, for a righteous man will one die. Yet, peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. One of his messages, Brother Jeb, was making this contrast with these two words, that you don't find somebody dying just because a man is righteous. He measures up to the standard of the law, but this word good implies something more than that, an attractiveness to this goodness. One scholar said of the word good that in Romans 5:7, where it is contrasted with righteous, implies a kindness and attractiveness not necessarily possessed by the righteous, who merely measures up to a high standard of rectitude, of being right. Here is someone that you can take pleasure in because he's good. It's like looking at beautiful things and you appreciate it. So Joseph, instead of being contrasted here, was not one or the other, but he was both. He was right. He was correct under the law. But this produced in him something more than that. He was good. We find that at some point in his contact with Jesus, he became a Christian. This is left without any doubt, Matthew 27:57, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. Looking into this, this is literally, who also himself was discipled. That's the verb here. Discipled to Jesus. I'm quoting from the Young's literal translation. Discipled to Jesus. The word to interprets the dative case. This could mean by Jesus, that he was discipled by Jesus. Not an impossible situation. You remember Nicodemus. We're going to meet Nicodemus in relationship to Joseph of Arimathea. They were working together. Nicodemus had a private interview with Jesus in John chapter 3. So Joseph may have done that. A similar heart, a similar desire, an appreciation, a looking for the kingdom. And here is this. Now, on the other hand, that would be a difficult thing for the Sanhedrin, especially as Christ and the Sanhedrin moved in different positions. I just have this, my imagination, you know. I just have this thought that perhaps the best person to do this discipleship was Nicodemus himself. Nothing in the scripture tells me that. But here were two believers on the Sanhedrin, both of them interested in Jesus, and Christ had come to Nicodemus and said, here's the thing you're missing, Nicodemus. You need to be born again. And he says, I don't understand that. And he says, you should have understood it. He was telling Nicodemus that he should have known this from his Old Testament study. In John 3, 9 and 10, Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? I've never heard of this. Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel? The word master is a teacher. And it's literally the teacher of Israel. Are you in this exalted position of being the teacher of Israel and knoweth not these things? What's implied there? You should have known. Your study of the Old Testament scripture should have told you. You need a new birth. See? John 19:38 of Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus. Here the word is a noun, a disciple. Being is existing. Showing the characteristic of his life. This was who he was. He was characterized by being a disciple, a learner of Jesus. But we understand something else, and that is, while a Christian, in the heart, his Christianity was hidden, consciously hidden. John 19, 38. And after this, these events, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. I thought it was interesting, this word secretly is the verb crypto, from which we get the English word cryptic. And it means to hide, to conceal, to be hid or hidden. We find the reason for this in John 12, 42 and 43. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, of which Joseph and Nicodemus were a pair, also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. That was the hump over which they would not step, you see. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. There's a test for you. To lose the praise of men by stepping forward and getting the praise of God, they weren't willing to do that. Too much of a sacrifice. This is where Joseph of Arimathea was. I know what I believe. I believe it wholeheartedly. I'm just not going to cause a ruckus. I'm not there to be lectured. As we consider Joseph's fear to identify with Jesus, let's remember what people fear. What are their inner fears? Well, some fear, they truly fear being lonely or unsuccessful. I can imagine that Joseph could identify with that. He came from perhaps a lonely place in the hills of Arimathea. Now he was with a group. He had an identity, you see. To give it all up? Well, there was a fear, true fear. Joseph had gained a position that gave him both fellowship and an appearance of success. Some truly fear not fitting in. Not belonging. And Joseph may have greatly feared loss of social approval. To be one of those outcasts, you know, that are Jesus believers. Others truly fear that sense of being vulnerable. And stepping out for Jesus would expose him to the obvious hatred of the not so honorable counselors that are around him. He could fear criticism. Of what he's made his life, his religious work. And others just fear the loss of stability. They don't want to rock the boat. They're willing to swallow the problem, just not mess things up. His revealing of his belief would change everything for him. He may have felt worthless without the approval of his peers. He didn't want that to be the way of his life. So I just say this, we can understand people of fear, even if we don't agree. Bravery is not being afraid. Bravery is being afraid and doing what you need to do anyway. The third thing that I'd like for you to notice is Joseph's courage. I see this in two steps. The first is during one of the council sessions. We don't know exactly which one. Luke 23:51, this is said of him, though he was a counselor, the same, Joseph, had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of them, but he was not with them. He had not consented to what the council had wanted, and he did not consent to their deed. Let's look at those two words. The word consented translates literally deposited in, as if you took something and dropped it into a bowl. And that refers to a method of voting. I think it was an actual vote being taken here, a very physical concept of consent, not just nodding your head or not nodding your head in this case, but actually he refused to cast his vote into the pot. H.E. Robertson says this, he had not agreed to the vote of the Sanhedrin. And then he goes on to say, Robertson does, it is fairly certain that both Joseph and Nicodemus were suspected of sympathy with Jesus and were not invited to the trial. So if that's the case, then the council session was a preliminary thing about what they were going to do. Then this word deed, he did not consent or vote for not only their counsel but their deed. This is a doing, a mode of acting. We get our word practice from this word. And so this is a deal or a transaction. It speaks of their practice toward Jesus. And I wanted to share with you what Nicodemus himself said by speaking up in the Sanhedrin. Here's something that happened to him in John 7:50-52. Nicodemus saith unto them, he's speaking at the Sanhedrin, he that came to Jesus or came to him by night, being one of them, being one of the disciples, being one of the followers of Christ. Here's what he said to the Sanhedrin. Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doth? He says, I took the step to find out what he was talking about, and this is real. This is important stuff. So he simply asked, does our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doth? Verse 52, they answered and said to him, art thou also of Galilee? They don't answer the question. They attack the asking. Are you also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee arises no prophet. They've dismissed Jesus. He can't be a disciple. He can't, or a prophet. He can't be a prophet. Because we don't like what he's doing. We don't like how he's treating us. So they learned right away. Speak up and you get slapped down. Speak up, you get attacked as being one of those weird alien Galileans, you know, that live out there with the Gentiles. This is where he was. This is, he had made the step by simply not going as far as the others went. He had not consented to what they counseled and to their practice concerning Jesus. That would have made him something of a marked man. But now let's look at his faith, his courage, after Christ's crucifixion. We see that the main reason he's brought up in all four Gospels accounts is that he made a request. Matthew 27:58, he went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Much of what a rich man does, he does by delegation. The Bible says that he had hewn out of the stone a sepulcher. I don't think he took hand and chisel and did that himself. I think he hired it done, you see. He had and it says he rolled the great stone over the door. I don't think he did that. I think he had hired muscle, you know, to get that done. But here, it was him. He stepped to the office and stood in front of Pilate. He could do that. He was one of the rulers of the Jews. He was a wealthy, influential man. Pilate would see him, know who he was, and pay attention to his request. Mark 15:43, went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. Begged in Matthew, craved in Mark. Luke, this man went to Jesus and begged the body of Jesus. Turns out all three words are the same word in the Greek. John 19:38, besought, a little different word, Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. So, he speaks to Pilate, Christ is dead on the cross. I want you to see how immediate this was. This is not hours and hours later he finally received a report about this. See, that's not what happened. He was there, Christ is still on the cross. He's just died. And Joseph of Arimathea goes there. Matthew, Mark, Luke used the word to ask for, simple word to ask for the body. John uses the word to ask a question, to ask or to give a question. And the difference, weighing them between the two, is that one is the request of the will, the other is the form of the request. So it's a very slight difference, just a different way of speaking about it. Now, Mark adds the idea that he went in boldly, not in fear, conquering his fear. He overcame his fear. A.T. Robertson, I think, was perceptive here. He says, becoming bold. He wasn't bold before. Now he takes a bold stand. It is the glory of Joseph and Nicodemus, secret disciples of Jesus, that they took a bold stand, notice, when the rest were in terror and dismay. He was standing before Pilate, showing himself to be a believer, to be a sympathizer with Jesus. And the rest of the disciples were hiding away. Albert Barnes says it needed no small measure of courage to do this. Jesus had just been condemned, mocked, spit on, crucified. The death of a slave or the most guilty wretch. To avow attachment for him now was a proof of sincere affection. I don't know if you see what this means. He outed himself here. He came out of the closet. Well, it was a prayer closet, but he came out of the closet. Because he was of the Sanhedrin and a wealthy man, he carried the influence to make such a request to the Roman ruler. And let's not miss this point, that Joseph was monitoring Christ's crucifixion. I don't know if he was there, if he was watching it. I think he probably was. There was a loud cry, and Christ gave up the ghost. He released his spirit, and he died. Joseph immediately turns and walks to Pilate's office or whatever it was. This is so soon that he's asking for the body, and Pilate doubts, having spent some time with Jesus, that such a strong man would have died so quickly. In fact, he demanded verification. Mark 15:44-45. Pilate marveled if he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, the man in charge of the crucifixion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. This word knew is the word is to know by personal experience. So he had to check it out. He had to know for sure. I wonder why he did this. I wonder why he had to check. Because he and the Jews were always having these, you know, battles. This was maybe a Jewish trick. They'd been so eager to get him dead. Now what are they doing with his body, see? I don't know. But he doubted that such a strong man would have died. He demanded the verification. So, I want you to think of this decision. This decision to step forward and be counted a disciple of Christ. What this meant to him. What he was, what he had, what he was willing to give up. Perhaps he was driven by the result. Maybe he was one of those guys. That it was the result that mattered, and what you had to do to get it done, that's a secondary complicated thing. See. Perhaps he was the man driven more by the impulse of his devotional heart. I just have to do this. Perhaps he generally trusted the Sanhedrin's judgment in religious matters. And he, you know, could have argued to himself, well, maybe things will change around. Maybe they're going to change. They've been right before. And he had just kind of settled in on accepting being in personal difficulty with all of this rather than confronting the issue directly. But what happened? Christ got nailed to the cross and he died, you see. So perhaps this decision had come after he had agonized over this decision to openly declare his allegiance to Jesus until it seemed like it was too late and Christ was already dead on the cross. At least now he decided to cast all debate aside. I will do what I can to respect Jesus. Matthew Poole says the bodies of those who died as malefactors, as wicked evildoers, were taken to be in the power of the magistrates to dispose of as they pleased. I heard one place that if nobody claimed the body, they were just tossed into the garbage heap in the Valley of Hinnom. But Poole says, to dispose of as they pleased, though they were ordinarily granted upon petition to their friends and relations. So this was not completely unusual that somebody would ask for the body. Not only did he openly confess his allegiance to Jesus by this, by going against the council in this, but he began to spend some money. We see his purchase, Mark 15:46, and he bought fine linen. I'm not clear about linen. I have this picture of heavy napkin cloth, but that doesn't seem to be it at all. This word syndon in the Greek seems to refer to light, like we think of bed linens, you know, it's not heavy, rough stuff. It's almost not quite sheer, but thin and gentle stuff, and they often say that the linen was something that they wore under their robes as next to their body, and also the type of material that they wrapped up the dead bodies in. So he bought it. He didn't have it on hand. He went someplace and bought it. Once it was settled that he could get the body, he went, made the purchase, or sent to have the purchase made, and it had to be the finest. We see that Joseph didn't hesitate to spend his wealth on his devotion. I'm always interested in how people think of money. As a rich man, he knew that money is power. He's willing to spend his power for Jesus. He understood that money is freedom, but now spending money in this way, he's going to perhaps limit his freedom. He felt that money ensures security, but now spending this money does anything but make him secure. But nevertheless, he knew that his money allowed him to show his love, and he decided this was most important, to show his love of Jesus. We see not only his purchase, but his reverent actions. Matthew 27:50-59, when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. He had taken pains to purchase something that was suitable for this. Mark 15:46, he wrapped him in the linen. Luke 23:53, took it down, the body, and wrapped it in linen. And this is when we're introduced to his partner in open devotion, John 19:38-40. He, Joseph, came therefore and took the body of Jesus. Took here is received. And there came also Nicodemus, which at first came to Jesus by night. And what was Nicodemus doing there? He brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. By checking out what this word pound, I think it might be related to our word liter, but at any rate, this ends up being about what we mean by 100 pounds. That's a lot. That's a tub. 100-pound weight. And they together took the body of Jesus and wound it in the linen cloth with the spices. I conceive of this as being a thick liquid. And so they would make a wrapping, pour this on, wrap it again, the cloth soaking up and ensuring the place for it on the body, perhaps turning the body back and forth, and so on. They took the body of Jesus, wound it in the linen clothes with the spices, as the manners of the Jews is to bury. They were Jews. They did things as Pharisees, as members of the Sanhedrin. They were people who did things according to the manner of the Jews. And they applied this to Jesus, and they didn't care who saw it. We find then that he makes a quick decision to use his own sepulcher. This was not, by the evidence, something that he had planned to do all along. I don't know that he had planned to step forward at that moment, but he just could not stand by any longer. He had to do something. My Jesus is dead. I will take care of the body. His quick decision to use his own sepulcher. I want you to think of the expense here. What does it cost to have your own sepulcher carved out of solid rock? But they needed a place, and they needed a place close at hand. And he says, my sepulcher is just around the corner here. Matthew 27:60, and laid it, the body, in his own new tomb. The word new meaning fresh, recent tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. You say, why so hasty? Well, it was there's a deadline approaching. Mark 15:46, laid him in a sepulcher which was hewn out of the rock and rolled a stone onto the door of the sepulcher. Luke 23:53, we begin to see the time limit. Laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. It had never been used before. That day was the preparation for the Passover, and the Sabbath drew on. This is why you can't be standing there with a dead body at the time of the Passover. John 19 goes into some detail, verses 40-42. Then took they the body of Jesus, wound it in the linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulcher, again, a fresh, newly fashioned sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. What are we going to do with the body? We have it now wrapped and embalmed in the sense of the Jewish way of doing it. And he says, I have a new tomb. just around the corner. When my wife and I were in the Holy Land, it was wonderful to be at the various places and see the tradition and so on. But then we were taken out to what is called Gordon's Tomb. This was some military man, a believer who was in the area and found this. And he said, you know, this looks like everything is in the right place. Quite clear that he could not have been crucified within the city. They didn't do that. The burial was outside of the city limits. And he found a place, and still the garden basically grows in that area. So we were at Mount Calvary. We saw that place and then walked around into the garden area. And there they have water troughs for things. They also had where the grapes could be crushed and made into the juice. And there, carved in the stone. I can imagine him looking at the area, buying the garden perhaps, and saying, this is where I'd like to be laid to rest. Perhaps there was something about it reminded him of the hills of Ephraim. Perhaps growing up, he saw things like this. But now, with his wealth, he seemed an influence. He could do perhaps whatever he wanted. And he chose this place. And now it seems to him that for the sake of time, I wondered why this was not a holy goal at the beginning. And I tend to think that at this point, he must have felt his own sense of worthlessness. What if I had spoken up earlier? What if I could have done something to make a difference here, you know? Who am I to have the Lord in my tomb? Would this be an offense to God for me to presume to house this body? I don't know. But I try to think of it in a way of understanding what he was going through. But he looks at Nicodemus and says, I don't think we have much of a choice. The time's running out here. And Nicodemus agrees. With the servants doing most of the work, I cannot help but think that two loving believers handled the body of Jesus. Gently, carefully wrapped him in that linen, poured the spices on, rolled it around, covered his face with that napkin, and laid him in that tomb. I applaud him because this was, again, a great expense that he had made for himself. But at this point, the only thing that mattered is what do we do with the body of Jesus? So he may have hesitated to presume to put him there, but he does not hesitate to use it to sacrifice this recent work for the Lord. Let me close with this thought, Joseph's testimony. As I mentioned, all four gospel writers write of him. He's immortalized in the scripture itself. Mark 15:47, how do we know about this? Well, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. These ladies, dear ladies, followed the body. They were at the crucifixion. They were looking helpless at each other. What's going to happen now? Where are the disciples? Luke 23:55-56. And the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed the body, beheld the sepulcher and how his body was laid. They saw where and they saw how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. I wonder here, as they saw this, they're looking on with perhaps doubting eyes. Why are these Sanhedrin people taking his body? What are they going to do? I think it was out of suspicion as much as reverence that they followed. And then they see the tenderness. They see the sacrifice. So they noticed where and how this the body was shown special care. A thought occurs to me. I wonder if the anointing of the spices that they saw done reminded them that they could do that. I wonder if this is what put that thought in their head, and because it seems to be connected here that they decided to go home and get the spices ready, but then wait for the Sabbath to be finished, and then they could come back and take care of these things so that they end up on the first day of the week going to anoint the body. Not so much in faith. If they had faith, they would have believed him that he said he was going to rise from the dead. But out of love and out of grief. So these ladies tell the story. But his testimony goes beyond this. Because what Joseph did, seemingly on the spur of the moment, was a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 53:9, and he made his grave with the wicked, crucified between two thieves, and with the rich in his death. Hebrew literally deaths, for there was physical death, but there was a spiritual death as well. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Let me close with an extended quote, three paragraphs from Andrew Robert Fawcett. I quote him often with Fawcett Brown, Jameson Fawcett and Brown commentary. Old Scottish man who writes very well. In his own work, he says, "Hence Mark records it as the more remarkable that Joseph went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body, just at a time when the boldest disciples might and did shrink from such a perilous venture. Feeble faith," speaking of Joseph, "when real, sometimes rises with the occasion to face the most formidable dangers." And I like this about Joseph. Casting fear aside, he acted in faith. Then about this being buried with the rich. Fawcett says, "Up to the end, this prophecy seemed most unlikely to be fulfilled." How will this be fulfilled? See, not that I think anybody was worrying about it, but it seemed most unlikely to be fulfilled. But when God's time had come, at the exact crisis, came forward two of them, the last one would expect, both rich and members of the hostile body of rulers, the same event that crushed the hopes and raised the fears of the avowed disciples, inspired Joseph with a boldness that he never felt before. And then adding in what tradition, history tradition has told us, the last thing that he says is tradition represents Joseph as sent to Great Britain by the Apostle Philip in AD 63, and as having settled with a band of disciples at Glastonbury, Somerset. I have no idea whether it's true or not, but that's the story. And what an interesting thing that perhaps some of our ancestors received the gospel because a faithful man finally stepped forward, willing to give up everything he had to make sure that it was a work that honored the Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph of Arimathea, a trophy of God's grace. It may come to pass in this, our lifetime, that it will be a scary thing to step forward and say, "I hold to the Bible, I believe in God, I am a disciple of Jesus Christ." It may be that it would seem that everything will be at a loss if we do this. And I trust that at that time, we too will be a trophy of God's grace, that faith will overcome fear, and we'll trust in Him. Let's bow for prayer. Father, you give to us this man, weak in his own way, yet rising up at the time of need, perhaps unknown to him that he was fulfilling prophecy, but used of you in a mighty way. Now, Father, we honor him this night. As the Passion Week continues, we think of the crucifixion of Jesus and everyone running scared, except for Joseph and Nicodemus, the two who had been secret for fear of the Jews, now stand more in fear of you and in awe of Christ and do what they could to help. I ask, Father, that you would put within us a holy boldness, not to be careless with our life and our family and our fortune, but to put you first in all things. We thank you for such an example. We ask that you might help us to remember forever the concept of Christ's death, lonely and abandoned, and then two coming to honor the sacrifice of that body. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I wonder if there is something within that says, Pastor, I would like to dedicate to God that at the time I am called to make a sacrifice, I will stand true. God helping me, that's my decision. I wonder if you'd slip your hand up and say, pray for me. Yes, amen. Yes. Praise the Lord. Father, thank you for an opportunity to challenge our own thinking, to challenge our own fearful heart, and to say, we want to be like Joseph of Arimathea, taking a stand to do what we can. Father, we recognize that we would never have heard of his name except that he did this thing and showed himself true to you at the very end. Thank you for this message. Thank you for this example. Thank you for working in his life in the most unlikely of cases, that he and Nicodemus, working together, bury the body of Jesus in a beautiful place. We pray thy blessing upon us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.